It's a familiar passage. It's one of the most familiar in Scripture, the story of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And let me read it to you from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. In this missions month, we might ask ourselves who would be maybe the greatest missionary who ever lived. And some of the great names from history might come to mind, David Brainerd and William Carey, and the early Moravian missionaries. David Livingston, and just a whole list of folks who have served the Lord faithfully and had a huge impact and really helped pave the way. But if we reminded ourselves that, no, from Pentecost onward, who would be the greatest missionary? Then I think we would all say, well, it would have to be the Apostle Paul. He's the one who God first called and went out on those missionary journeys. And look at all he's done. The impact he's had, God has used him to author much of the inspired New Testament. He was an apostle and a leader of the church. He was determined to go where Christ was not yet known and preach the gospel. He planted churches. He preached in synagogues. He preached in homes. He preached in palaces and in jail cells. He preached out on the street and in forums. Sometimes when he preached, a riot would break out. Sometimes he was left for dead. He was shipwrecked, betrayed by friends, accused by enemies. But he led thousands to Christ, and he was ultimately martyred for the sake of the gospel. In sports term, we would say he left it all on the field. He was fully spent. There was nothing more to give. And we think about his life, and we say to ourselves, well, missionaries are a breed apart. They're really not like me. But I want to draw your attention not to Paul, but to a man that we meet briefly in this account, who we first meet in verse 10, where it simply says, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias." This brief passage is the only time in all of Scripture when this man shows up. Actually, when you get to chapter 22, when Paul is sharing his testimony with a crowd in Jerusalem, he retells part of his story. But it's just here. Ananias seems to be a very ordinary man. He has an ordinary name. He's one of three men named Ananias that we meet in the book of Acts. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied about what they were giving? And you remember there's a high priest later named Ananias. It's a common name. And there's nothing to indicate there's anything remarkable about this man. He's identified there in verse 10 as simply a disciple named Ananias. And the word disciple would have been the commonly used term to speak of somebody who is a follower of Jesus Christ. In that culture, if you were a follower of a particular teacher, or in the Jewish culture, rabbi, you were their disciple. So if you were a Christ follower, you were considered a disciple. That's the label that was used to refer to the followers of Jesus. They were disciples. Later in the book of Acts, the term Christian will begin to be used, first in the city of Antioch. But this is simply disciple. Some of the translations say there was a certain disciple named Ananias. But there's nothing about that name or that term that would in any way indicate that he was a leader in the church, or that he was an apostle, or a pastor, or an elder, or a deacon, or an evangelist. He's simply a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He's an ordinary man living in an ordinary place. He lives in Damascus. And he is told by the Lord that he is to go somewhere there locally in his town. He's given a job to do. So Ananias, I want you to go down the street and around the corner and make your way over to Straight Street. Find Judas's house, and there's someone there I'm sending you to. There's nothing remarkable about this man. We know next to nothing about him. We cannot say, like Paul, well, he's a different breed. He's a missionary. No, he's not a missionary. Ananias is simply a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But he's an ordinary man who fully expected that the risen, living Jesus would naturally be speaking and working in and through his church. All the believers expected that. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He was alive. And so they fully expected that their risen, living Savior would be speaking, that they would hear his voice, that he would be among them, that he'd be working through them. After all, they were the church. They're the living body of Christ. With the risen Christ as their head, they're equipped to serve him and to do whatever it is that Christ, the head of the church, has for them to do. So Ananias is a perfectly ordinary man, but a man who fully expected that the risen, living Jesus would naturally be speaking and working in and through his church and in and through Ananias. G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher of another generation who pastored a church in London, writing about this in a commentary, says, "This story, the story of Ananias, impresses us with the naturalness of the supernatural in those early Christians." The supernatural was natural. Luke writes about it without any defense. He does not for a single moment think it necessary to explain or to account for it. No surprise is expressed that the voice of the Lord was actually heard by this man, that there was a direct and immediate communication between them. Jesus was alive from the dead, and Ananias was not a bit surprised when he heard him speak. Moreover, Ananias did not get ready to reply. He was ready. It is a glorious picture of wonderfully tender, direct, and immediate familiarity between Christ and his own. Now, you remember that Luke, the author of the gospel that bears his name, is the author also of this book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out by saying, "In my former book, volume 1, the gospel that bears his name. In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the implication is, this book, volume 2, I'm going to talk about what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, only now he's doing it through a spirit-filled church over which he is the living head. So of course he'll be speaking. Of course he'll be moving. Of course he'll be working. When you come to later in the account, we've been reading in Acts chapter 9 there, and Ananias makes his way to the house and enters it and places his hand on Saul. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord," unless there's any question, "the Lord, that is Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's that Lord who is Jesus, who you've already met, who showed himself to you on the road, he has now sent me. Ananias expects Jesus to be Jesus. I'm not sure how it has come about that we have sometimes become suspicious of the very things that ought to be normal. You've heard us say before, we want this church to be a word and power church. That is, a church that is grounded in the word and alive in the spirit. You don't pick one or the other. There are churches that seem to be alive with the Spirit but are not well grounded in the Word. There are other churches that are firmly grounded in the Word but seem to bear no evidence of the life of the Spirit. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Both of those things need to go hand in hand. You don't get to pick one. They go together. And we ought to fully expect that the risen, living Christ is among us, speaking, moving, working. He's the head of this church, of Northridge Church. And we gladly yield that place to him, and we wait on him for his instructions and his direction so that we who are his body here in this city of Raleigh know what it is that he's calling us to do. Ananias is a very ordinary man who is fully expecting that the risen, living Jesus would naturally, of course, be speaking and working in and through his church. And so he's available. He's listening. He's obedient. So the instruction is, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he, that is this Saul, has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. You almost want to say the Lord is saying, Ananias, I just can't make this any easier for you. You know, I'm telling you what street he lives on, whose house you should find him in. I'm telling you exactly what I want you to do, and I've told him that you're on the way, and your name is Ananias. He's expecting you. He's praying. But of course, Ananias can't help but remember the stories he's heard. And he says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I mean, this is the guy that held the coats of the people while they stoned Stephen to death. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. The word is already out on the street among the disciples there in Damascus that this man's in town. They need to keep their head down. They need to be alert. And now the Lord is saying, I want you to go call on him. Verse 15, after Ananias has raised his objection, the Lord just says to Ananias, go. Go. J.B. Phillips translates this, on your way. On your way now. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went. In chapter 22 of Acts, when Paul is giving his testimony and he is retelling this story, he comes to this part, and he says in chapter 22, verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see me. There was this guy named Ananias. He came to see me. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I am so thankful that Ananias didn't get on the phone and call the church office and say, you know, I think it would be a good idea if the pastor went over there to check in on this guy I've heard of named Saul. Or maybe a couple folks from the church could go check on him and have, you know, I've heard that might just be a good, no, he didn't do that. The scripture says, a man named Ananias came to see me. And the account of what happens is so wonderful. Back in chapter 9, it's described this way. Placing hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? Here is Saul sitting in darkness. He can't see. He's blind. He's been that way for 3 days. He's sitting in this house. He's had nothing to eat or drink. He's been fasting. He's been praying. He's been trying to think through what's just happened to him and understand it and make sense out of it all. And now he hears a knock on the door, and he hears the footsteps as somebody makes their way into the room, and he feels their hands on his shoulder. And the first words he hears from this man are, Brother Saul. He's come to destroy the church. He's come to arrest the believers. He's come to take them back to Jerusalem in chains and put them on trial. But here is this very ordinary man. He appears for this little brief one scene in the scripture, and then he's gone. We'll never hear from him again. But Ananias goes into that room, places his hands on Saul, and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And Paul says, this is in Acts 22:13, at that very moment I was able to see. And then he said, that is, Ananias said to Saul, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men over what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Here's this great apostle of the church, the author of the epistles, inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the sacred scriptures. This man who will plant churches, this man who will go into dangerous places without a thought for his own safety and boldly preach. This man who will make 3 great missionary journeys, taking the gospel to places where it's never yet been heard, planting churches, establishing leadership. This great man, Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary the church has ever known. But it's this unknown, ordinary man, a certain disciple named Ananias, who God says, I want you to go. It's Ananias who announces Paul's new identity, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. It's Ananias who prays and his sight is restored. It's Ananias who says, Saul, you'll know his will, you'll see his righteous one, you'll hear words from his mouth, you'll be his witness to the Gentiles, to kings, to Jews, you will suffer for his name. And it was probably Ananias who baptized Saul. Yet there's no further record of this man. As far as we know, he never went on a missionary journey, never planted a church. We know of no time that he had a great public platform for which to proclaim the gospel, never wrote an epistle. As far as we know, he was never elevated to any leadership role. He has no place in history other than this one brief moment when the risen Christ says, Ananias, I want you to go. But he's an ordinary man expecting the risen, living Christ to speak and to work. And so he's available and he is listening and he's obedient. He is a man that God can use. Sometimes when we talk about missions and we have kind of an emphasis or a time when we have missionaries come and report, and it's easy for us to look at them and say, well, of course, because they're a missionary. God's called them. It's amazing to me how often God seems to prefer to use ordinary people. Beginning next Sunday, which is the first Sunday of Advent, on through Easter, we'll be looking through the Gospel of Luke, volume 1 of his writing. And immediately we begin to meet ordinary people who are being used of God, Zacharias and Elizabeth, unknown people. And the angel of the Lord comes and lets them know that they're about to have a child in their old age. And then there's Mary. And the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she will bear God's son, Joseph. It's those shepherds on the bottom rung of the social ladder who receive the announcement of Christ's birth. And on it goes throughout the book of Luke. And I love those first verses of chapter 3 where we're told who's who. Who are the power wielders of the day in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. All those are the important people of the day, the power brokers. But then it says, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Luke could not have missed the humor of that. All these important people doing their important things, shaping the world. And meanwhile, the word of God was coming to this man, John, out in the desert. In James chapter 5, when we're given some instruction about how to pray, one of the things we read there is this reminder that Elijah, who's being held up as an example of powerful praying, Elijah was a man just like us, it says in James 5:17. And we want to object and say, no, he wasn't, he was Elijah. No, he was. He's a man just like us. And we need to get over this idea that somehow the people in the Bible are different than we are. They're not at all. You remember that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he begins that great book by saying, brothers, Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one need boast. He chose Ananias. And he chooses us, if we'll but listen and be available and say yes. And you may be saying, I agree with that, but I just don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Well, spend time in prayer. I mean, just we need to learn to listen very, very well. And we need to come at it with the expectation that there is a risen, living Christ in whose body we live. And he is the head. And so, of course, he's going to equip us, he's going to gift us, he's going to call us, he's going to use us for his glory. That ought to be what we expect to happen. And so we need to be listening. We need to be attentive. We need to be watching. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I know you want to use us. I know, Lord, that it's not your will for us just to kind of coast in, to sit on the sidelines and just watch. Lord, I know that your call rests on our lives, and So may we be found faithful. Lord, may we be listening. May we be available. May we be obedient. May we be expecting that, of course, the risen Christ will be working among us. Of course, he'll be speaking. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, wills to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.